message. Lord, we come before you and thank you that we can stand in your presence. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that he rose again from the grave, giving us victory, giving us new life. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us this morning through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, fake and cheap knockoffs are a dime a dozen when you go to the flea market. And some of them are very easy to spot, like the clothes that could say Calvin Klein instead of Calvin Klein, or the Converse shoes that look the same but they don't have any name at all stamped on them. And then there are those knockoffs that look pretty close to the original. And I experienced this on a large scale when I was at the flea market in Hong Kong. If not, knockoffs in the flea market here in the States are a dime a dozen, then they're a penny a plethora over there. It was out of control. I cannot believe all the fake stuff that they would have at the flea market there. And they were not easy to spot, at least to me, the fakes. I had such a hard time distinguishing the real from the fake over there, simply because the fakes there would look the same and bear the exact same name upon their items. If there were copyright infringement laws there, they most certainly were not enforced. They sold Rolex watches there at the flea market for $25. And obviously you could tell they were fake because of the cost, but on the other hand, they looked just like a real Rolex watch to the untrained eye. Well, one of the long-term missionaries there that we were working with pointed out that the second hand on the fake Rolex ticked once every second. It was not a smooth scrolling second hand that sweeps around the clock face like on the real thing. The internal mechanisms on the fake Rolex were not of the same quality. And the fake Rolex, when you went to pick it up, was much lighter than the genuine thing, because a real Rolex is made of expensive and heavy metals with gold and platinum. But the fake Rolexes uses cheaper and lighter weight materials. And it's only upon taking a closer look at the watch, examining the watch and how it's made up and how it affects its functionality, that you could begin to distinguish the real from the fake. Now Jesus, just like this long-term missionary I met in Hong Kong, is going to teach his followers, he's been teaching his followers how to distinguish the real disciple from the fake. And many people have flocked to Jesus from all over the region claiming to be his disciple, following him wherever he went around Galilee. And so Jesus leads this large group to the mountainside, and he sits down and he begins to teach his disciples the internal distinguishing characteristics of an authentic disciple, opposed to those who simply just bear the name outwardly. And last week we worked our way through six of the eight characteristics Jesus mentions. And Jesus teaches the large crowd that's following him in general what it means specifically to be an authentic follower of Christ. So let's start by reading Matthew chapter 5 from the beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, since we covered verses 3 through 8 last week, you can download that message from the internet if you're interested in going over the first 6 Beatitudes. But for now, let's pick up where we left off at characteristic number 7 of a true disciple. They are peacemakers. They're peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? A peacemaker does not mean that you are at peace with every and all things. We are not to make peace with sin. We are not to make alliances with anything that is evil or is an affront to God. We're not to do that so as to just avoid conflict altogether and have a supposed peace in the name of avoiding conflict at all costs. That is not the idea that Jesus has when he teaches his disciples about being a peacemaker. Making compromises at any cost for peace is not the mark of a true disciple. In fact, it would run contrary to what Jesus said just one verse earlier. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And Charles Spurgeon had this to say in regards to being a peacemaker. He said, "The verse which precedes it speaks of the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well that we should understand this. We are to be first pure, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin or an alliance with that which is evil. We must set our faces like flints against everything which is contrary to God and His holiness. That being in our souls a settled matter, we can go on to peaceableness towards men." As ambassadors of the King, we are to bring about peace. Primarily, we do this through the ministry of reconciliation, through the clear and passionate proclamation of the gospel, pleading with the world to be reconciled with God through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 reads as follows. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We were an enemy of God, and God reconciled us and made peace with us through the blood of His Son. And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation in turn, pleading with the world to come to peace with God through Jesus. As the gospel is spread all over the globe, men and women have an opportunity to be reconciled. Reconciled to the God whom they have offended greatly with their sin, and to come to peace with the God whom they are at odds with and they're running away from. Being a peacemaker means being an ambassador for the King of Peace. And as a peacemaker, our peacemaking methods must operate by overcoming evil with good. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our peacekeeping methods need to be peaceable. We overcome evil with good. And in order to do this, we need to understand exactly what it is that Jesus has done to establish our own peace, so that we might fully embrace the difficult job of being a peacemaker. It is not easy to overcome evil with good, is it? That is not an easy task. The Apostle Paul sums up very nicely for us in Romans chapter 5 what it is that Jesus did when he established our peace. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he served us. And much more then, having now been justified, having come to peace with him, by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. While we were enemies, Christ suffered and died, so that we could be saved from God's wrath." From his wrath. Did you get that? When we were in rebellion against God, his wrath forcefully and swiftly heading our way, Christ stepped in and Jesus intervened and bore the full fury of God's wrath on our behalf on the cross, so that we could be justified, so that we might have peace with God, so that we could be reconciled through his death and through his suffering. That is how Jesus established our peace. And Jesus, as the chief peacemaker, he remains our example when it comes to our methods of establishing God's peace throughout the world. We should be willing to suffer hardship. We should be willing to suffer loss and wrong to the glory of God, so that others might come to know the King of Peace. And that is to play out in every area of our life. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And I want to show you how Jesus' example as a suffering peacemaker permeated Peter's mind, and it extended out into every area and every facet of life as an example as to how we should be living. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is to you if you are beaten for your faults, and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. What in the world? Yeah, I'm called to that? Yeah, well, here, and he explains why. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He says, you were going astray, you were living in rebellion, and Jesus lived a peaceable and a humble life before God the Father, and he suffered in your place so that you might be reconciled to God. And so he says, servants, you should be willing to endure grief, to endure hardship and suffering for wrongdoing, so that your masters might come to know the Savior. That's what he did for you. That's how you were reconciled, so you do that for them. Jesus did it for you, you do it for them. And now look at the following chapter and watch how it continues to play out into the other areas of life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to the suffering example of Jesus, to the long-suffering submission of Jesus. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. He says that should play out in the home. You go on down to verse 7. Husbands, likewise. Likewise to what? To the suffering example of Jesus. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then he goes on, verse 8, finally, all of you, now to the church as a whole, be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What is it all tied to? It's all tied to the suffering example that Jesus laid out for us. And so I'd say this is how you establish peace in the church, in the home, in the workplace. It takes a supernatural work of God to be the type of peacemaker that Jesus speaks of. And the supernatural work that enables a person to be that type of peacemaker is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They'll be sons of God. Finally, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus goes on to expound this point by saying, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you think the response of this world to your peacekeeping efforts every single day is going to be applause, you're in for a rude awakening. You're in for a rude awakening. There will be some people who will respond positively to your peacemaking efforts. And praise God for that. But there will be others who will despise the kingdom of God, and they will despise the king whom you represent. And they will speak ill of you, and they will revile you. And unfortunately, many brothers and many sisters all throughout the world are persecuted and die for their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, according to a statistic I recently read, there is a Christian who dies for their faith in Christ every 5 minutes. Every 5 minutes, someone is dying because they believe in Jesus, simply because they love Him and they live for Him. But Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is the eighth characteristic of an authentic disciple. They rejoice in the midst of persecution. They rejoice in suffering, not in a sadistic fashion. That's just weird, right? I mean, when I was like, oh, I'm just being beaten. This is great, thanks. That's not, you know, it doesn't mean we laugh in the face of persecution when someone's beating us. Jesus is talking about an internal joy that transcends the sorrows and sufferings of this life, because you know that your reward is not ultimately found in this world. It is found in the age to come. It's hidden in Christ Jesus. And I can't help but think of Paul and Silas when they were there in Philippi. And there in that city, they met a woman named Lydia, whose heart was open, the scripture says, to the things that Paul had to say. And she heeded his words. And next thing you know, she and her entire household were baptized. And later on, they run into a slave girl who's demon-possessed, whose masters profited much from the divination that was practiced through her demon possession. Paul rebukes the demon that's inside of this girl, and she's set free. But our masters are angry because now there goes the money. There goes the income we were making off of her, and it leads to a huge uproar in the city. And there we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25. The scripture says this, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now here is two men who could rejoice in the midst of persecution because they knew their reward was great in heaven. It wasn't found in this life. It didn't matter where they were at because ultimately they knew where they were going. This supernatural ability for a disciple to rejoice and to be glad in the midst of persecution has baffled the mind of many who have troubled the followers of Jesus. And it has actually led to the conversion of some unbelievers. And just as it did for the Philippian jailer that night, just as it did for him, when he witnessed everything that took place, even after the earthquake happened and the prisoners were set free and they could have run, instead they grab him and say, "Hey, there's a God in heaven." They witness to him. And the jailer becomes a believer. Now, I think it's important to clarify what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being condescending." Jesus does not say that. And yet, some Christians are confused. They're troubled. They're troubled because they're condescending. And they confuse that for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that is simply not the case. Listen, there is a world of difference between preaching the gospel boldly, lovingly, and in humility, and being a condescending punk for Jesus. You don't want to do that. Unfortunately, I have been that condescending, legalistic Christian punk. And I received pushback for it. And I thought, oh, you know, they just... you're being crazy, they don't know what it's like. No. I needed to back off. Back off a bit. Thankfully, I know enough now to know that that's not persecution. Another way that we can acquire trouble unnecessarily is by force-feeding people the gospel. Listen, people, don't get me wrong. We are called. We are called to preach the gospel to every single living creature. God commands us to go out and preach the gospel to everyone, but we are not called to cram the gospel down everyone's throat day in and day out. Jesus said we are not to give what is holy to the dogs in Matthew chapter 7 verse 6. And why does he say not to do that? Lest they turn and bite you. Lest they turn and bite you. That's a warning against cramming things down people's throat. We're not to do that. I learned this the hard way because I used to share the gospel. And when I say share, I really mean prolonged arguing ad nauseum with people until they were blue in the face. And they didn't want Jesus, but yet I would continue. Just argue, 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 argue. And they're like, "Man, this guy, he's just a crazy Bible thumper." And it wasn't a Bible thumping. You can share Jesus in a true and authentic way, and you can be called a Bible thumper. And I think you could be called a Bible thumper because you know what? You really, all you're doing is you're just whacking people over the head. And if you've shared it lovingly, and you can begin to sense they don't want it, they want nothing to do with it, well then I don't need to keep dishing it out to you. God hasn't opened up your heart to receive it. I'm not going to continue to argue with you, and I'm not going to continue to give what is holy to the dogs. Because guess what? They'll turn and bite you, just like Jesus said. That was my experience too. I'm like, wow, these people are angry. Wow, just like Jesus said. If you keep doing that, they'll turn and bite you. I say all of this simply to say that make sure when you're persecuted, it is for righteousness' sake. and not because you're being rude, not because you're force-feeding people the gospel. People are going to be offended when you live for Christ and when you share the truth. It's going to happen. Just make sure they're offended because you're just loving Jesus and you're sharing with them in love and humility, doing it boldly, not backing down. But I pray that the Spirit of God can temper our personalities to do that in a way that represents Him well. Now, something I've noticed about the Beatitudes that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 5 is that it seems to follow a natural progression of a person who's born again and growing in their faith. You know, first a person is convicted of their sin. They recognize that they're poor in spirit, that they're spiritually bankrupt before God on their own accord. And then they begin to mourn. And they mourn over their own sin and they cry out to God and the Lord comforts them through His own grace and the grace of the gospel. And this grace that God bestows upon them that are broken before Him instills a meekness within their heart, a humility that God would love and care for such a person as that. And then a new desire springs up in their life, a desire, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness arises within that person to want to know God in truth. And mercy becomes a new way of life for them because they themselves have received mercy from God. And in all their ways, they want to please God right down to their own heart, what's going on the inside, to their thought life. They desire to be pure in heart before God. And because of the wonderful grace and reconciliation that they have received, they go out and they become peacemakers because they've been reconciled to the living God of the universe, the very one who has brought about and established their own peace before God. They now go out and become peacemakers, even suffering persecution, if it means that Jesus can be known. Those are the internal characteristics that make up a real disciple of Christ. Now, if those marks are not within your life, then you are not blessed. You're not one of the blessed that Jesus is talking about. You're not a person who can stand up and say, I'm a real disciple of Christ. You might say that you are a disciple, just like the fake Rolex says, Rolex, right across the face of the watch. But upon further inspection, you're going to discover that it's fake. They're a fake. They're a fraud. The internal structure and substance simply is not there. Now, a true disciple is not perfectly all these things all the time. But if you're an authentic disciple of Christ, these characteristics should be in your life to some degree or another as you continue to grow and mature in your walk and relationship with Jesus. And they come from the inside out because the Spirit of God has placed that inside of you. It's a result of being born again. Jesus then goes on to declare the essential function of His disciples in the world. And that essential function is that of salt and that of light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When a disciple's life is made up the way that Jesus says it should be, disciples who are poor in spirit, mourning over sin, walking in meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, extending mercy, they're pure in heart, peacemaking ambassadors for the kingdom, joyfully enduring persecution, then Jesus says, you are salt. You are light. Notice this is what Jesus declares His disciples to be. This is what Jesus says His disciples are by their very nature and makeup. Because they've been born again, the Spirit of God forming and shaping these qualities in their life. Jesus' disciples are salt in the earth and light in the world. Now, salt was of great value in Jesus' day. In fact, Roman soldiers were oftentimes paid in salt, which is where we get the idiom, a person is worth their salt. This person's worth their salt. Salt was used as a preservative. When it was rubbed on meat, it would stop a large range of bacterial growth from happening. In fact, prosciutto is uncooked ham that is cured for 9 to 2 years with salt and other spices down in a cool cellar. And you'd think it would go bad, but it is quite the tasty Italian delicacy. And it's well preserved, just with salt. Amazing. Another function of salt is to add flavor to food, right? There are certain foods that just taste bad unless you add salt to it. Have you ever had unflavored ground beef? It is gross. It is horrible. I don't even know why you would eat it, unless you just need some protein to continue to live. But if you have salt around, you should put it on ground beef for sure. It just makes it taste better. Salt makes things taste better. In fact, there's even a Bible verse to prove that. Job chapter 6, verses 6 through 7 says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me." That's how Job thinks. You need salt for your food. That's biblical. Jesus has two things in mind. He has these two things in mind when he speaks of his followers as being salt of the earth. Christians are to be a preserving agent in the earth, and our influence as followers of Christ should act as a preserving agent of righteousness within our culture. On every level, in politics, in the arts, in home, at the workplace, we should be influencing our culture towards righteousness. One Christian said, "If disciples are true to their calling, not only do they make the earth purer, they make it more palatable too." While it is true that at times we can be persecuted for righteousness, it is also true that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. I can distinctly remember being an unbeliever and working at El Pinto with another Christian that was there. And all the servers that worked there enjoyed working with this busser who was a born-again believer. He didn't complain. He worked hard. He was faithful. He was respectful to everyone. And you know what? He shared the gospel faithfully with everyone. Now, not everyone liked what he had to hear, but everyone enjoyed working with him. He was respected because he was respectful. And how he conducted his life and how he honored the Lord. He never force-fed anyone the gospel. He was an example of what it means to be salt in the earth. He was a preserving agent there at the restaurant. People knew what he stood for. They knew he stood for righteousness. And in fact, some of their behaviors were even curtailed when he was around. And he was pleasant at the same time. Now, if salt ceases to be salt, if it loses its saltiness, then it's good for nothing. Now listen to this quip I found on Morton Salt's website, where it talks about the three different methods used to produce salt today. You guys are familiar with Morton Salt, right? You know, the blue container with the little girl and umbrella and salt pouring out on her? That's the one. It says this, the solar evaporation method. It's one of the methods they use. And they say this, "This is the oldest method of salt production. It has been used since salt crystals were first noticed in trapped pools of seawater. It is used in its use is practical only in warm climates where the evaporation rate exceeds the precipitation rate, either annually or for extended periods, and ideally where there are steady prevailing winds. Solar salt production is typically the capturing of salt water in shallow ponds where the sun evaporates most of the water. The concentrated brine precipitates the salt, which is then gathered by mechanical harvesting machines. Any impurities that may be present in the brine are drained off and discarded prior to harvesting." Now, it's clear that they didn't have harvesting machines in Jesus' day. To mechanically harvest the salt back then, they didn't have that. They would not be able to discard the impurities in that fashion back then before placing it into a cardboard cylinder with a metal spout to pour it out, right? Ancient salt rocks would be formed with impurities pooled down towards the bottom. And where there were many impurities gathered together at the end of it, when it lost its saltiness, it would discard it and tossed out, only to be trampled underfoot, because it did not preserve anymore, nor did it add any more flavor. It was useless. It wasn't doing what it intended to do, so it would be tossed out. A true disciple rises to the top. He's not part of the impurities. And he accomplishes in the world a preserving agent and a flavor to life that is to be desired. A true disciple is also light in a dark world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He declared that emphatically of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. And here he says of his disciples that they are light. And I can only conclude that this means we are to be light receivers as much as we are to be light givers. Like the moon, we can only shine forth the light that Jesus shines upon our life. So don't muddy up your reflectiveness by living in unrighteousness. Light, by its very nature, exposes that which is in the darkness. I like what Dale Tackett had to say about light. He said, "Darkness does not dispel the light. Rather, light dispels the darkness." Light dispels the darkness. Wherever you're at, darkness should be fleeing. It should be fleeing. We should be a light for Jesus. By its very nature, light causes darkness to vanish. And since we are the light, Jesus goes on to encourage his disciples to live unashamedly for him. In an unashamed fashion, in a bold fashion, we should be living for Jesus so that we might make his glory visible to all around. Like a city on a hill in the nighttime, Albuquerque is a beautiful example of this. We might not be a city on the hill. We're probably a city on two hills with a valley in between, right? The Sandias on the east and the West Mesa on the west. Have you ever flown into Albuquerque at night? I mean, New Mexico is a dark state with little towns here and there, but you make the turn and boom, there's Albuquerque, huge and lit up. It's unmistakable. It's beautiful. Even driving from the west side, coming up I-40, once you crest over that hill, shoom, you can see the city lit up. All the houses on the foothills, from miles away, you can see them. You can even make them out individually. There's one, there's one, there's one. Jesus says his disciples are to be like that, unmistakable, boldly living for him. Our lives should stand out like that. Jesus did not place his life inside of yours so that you could be hidden under a basket. How silly would that be? Right? He tells them, you don't light a candle and put a basket over it. It makes no sense. You can't see anything. I mean, it would be like for us getting a flashlight to go out at night and then put your hand over it. I mean, it looks really cool that your hand glows red, but you can't see anything. It doesn't serve its function. It doesn't serve its purpose. We need to be exposing what's in the dark, lighting up the path for others to see where to walk. As true disciples, we need to be living for Jesus in an unashamed fashion, the way he's created us and formed us to be, what the Spirit of God is producing in us as authentic disciples of Christ, living boldly for him. As true disciples, we need to stand up. We need to stand up and live for the glory of God so that all the world could see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Let's get ready to take communion together, because it is only because of Jesus' broken body and poured out blood that we have been able to be at peace with our Heavenly Father. At peace to such an extent that He would even place His Spirit to come and live inside of us so that we could be the type of disciples He wants us to be. So let's pray, and then I'll have the men come forward to pass out communion. Lord, thank You for Your kindness and Your grace towards us that You've lavished out upon us. I thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to work these internal characteristics into our life. It's something that we cannot produce on our own accord. We pray that You would help us to be salt and light in the world. Help us to stand up as an authentic disciple of Jesus and to shine brightly for You so that Your name can be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.